Okay. I went on about Troyer's Hollow and the announcements, and I forgot two of the biggest announcements of Troyer's Hollow. We had two baptisms in the Dowdy Creek, right there in the hollow itself. Why is it called a hollow? It's really a canyon. At least out west, that would be a canyon. Anyway, Mariah Bickle and fiancé Jacob Sattler were baptized. So that's really good news. And we have more baptisms in the offing during the wedding over in Pittsburgh yesterday. My phone started buzzing, but we were busy and we were walking up to the tree. So I checked the message later of the new family in the Pittsburgh area that we're hopefully planning to be able to attend services today. And we haven't really had a chance to meet yet, but we're looking forward to that. So that's all pretty exciting. If you would turn in your Bibles to chapter 4 of Mark, that will be our text for today. Mostly. We will bounce out, but there's a very interesting lesson in Mark chapter 4 that we want to be looking at. I love that hymn. Battle Hymn of the Republic. There's a hint. There's a stanza we don't sing, and there's a stanza of the Star-Spangled Banner that we seldom sing as well. There's sort of the blood and guts stanzas that we usually don't get sung. We don't sing them necessarily as a hymn for battle hymn, nor do we sing the other stanza of the Star-Spangled Banner. But look them up sometime. There's some grit in the blessings that God has given the United States. Okay, here we are with a parable. I want to go bring us into the setting now that you found it, and I forgot to turn to it, but I have three ribbons in my Bible, so there it is. Mark chapter 4. Notice where Christ is. He began to teach by the sea. Now, the sea is the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't called the Sea of Galilee so much then. It wasn't called the Sea of Tiberias. That was a name that it got later from the Emperor Tiberius, not from James Tiberius Kirk. And it was also at this time called the Lake of Gennesaret. The Lake of Gennesaret. Slipped that one past you. Not the Gennesaret either. And he began to teach by the sea. Now, you imagine Christ, he was teaching there by the Sea of Galilee. And to get the setting and the picture so you can appreciate where we're going to go when we get into this story, because there's a lesson from it, many lessons actually. The Sea of Galilee at its surface is 700 feet below sea level. If you went to Death Valley, California, you would be between 220 or 250 feet below sea level. And that is our only place, the land surface area in America, as far as I know, other than one of the fracking wells, that is below sea level, about 220 to 250 feet. But if you went and stood on the bank of the Sea of Galilee, it would be like you dug a hole almost 500 feet deep in the bottom of Death Valley, and you'd be at the same elevation. It's down in not really a canyon, but it is a great funnel. The lake's about in rough neighborhood of 9 or 10 miles long and about 6 miles or so wide, irregular shaped a little bit. And the strange thing about it is where Christ lived in Nazareth, which was 8 or so miles uphill and to the west, where he grew up, Nazareth is between 2,500 and 3,000 or so feet above sea level. So whenever he went home from visiting his friends, Peter and Andrew and James and John, and probably Matthew, all who lived right at the Sea of Galilee and worked right within, you know, a few yards of the sea, he had a significant hike going uphill. Christ and the apostles were very, very fit, like our pioneers used to be. That's part of the challenge we don't have, because we have cars and planes and trains and things like that. We don't have to walk as much as they did. But the Sea of Galilee being so deep, it falls down from the snow-capped peak in the north of Israel. And most of us aren't aware of that, but it's called Mount Hermon. Part of it is in the modern state of Israel, part in Syria, part in Lebanon, as far as the sides of the mountain. That's why Israel has a ski team for the Winter Olympics, is because of Mount Hermon. But the cold air comes down off those heights, off the top of that mountain, and then the mountains that are around it are in the 4,000 to 4,500 feet elevation, high enough to have cold air in them. That comes tumbling down into that trough where the Sea of Galilee is in the evening and mixes with the hot air that's down in there, and it creates turbulence, which is called wind. And that's going to factor into the story. But this is in probably the middle of the day, I suppose, that Christ is by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in the sea. One of the other gospel accounts said that in order to keep from being pressed against, also almost pushed into the water, because everybody was sick, was trying to get close, or if they weren't sick, they were carrying somebody who was, so he could heal them, often just by touching them. So to avoid the press of the crowd, and so to set up a teaching situation, he got into a boat. Perhaps it was Peter's boat. He used Peter's boat for this in another instance. Sat in the stern, presumably, and sat in the sea. Just pulled the boat out and dropped anchor a few yards from the bank of the Sea of Galilee. And if you had a fairly reasonable slope up, and most of the sea has that there, you could find some really good places where you would have a significant amphitheater that he could actually, with just an unprojected voice, at least not electronically projected, he could talk to possibly thousands of people if they would all be really quiet. But certainly to 1,000 or more, using the natural bouncing of his voice off of the water to work for that. So he was doing that, sitting in the boat and teaching, and he taught them many things by parables. Many things by parables. And said to them in his teaching. So here we get the first parable. This is the famous parable. This, in fact, is the first that Christ unfolds in his ministry. As you go through the New Testament, you'll find between 45 and 47, depending on how you count them, or 45 and 50, rather, depending on how you count them, parables that Christ gave. Some short, some longer. This is one of the longer ones. It's usually called the parable of the sower. Now, let's stop before we jump into the parable of the sower and ask yourself how Christ must have, from a, you know, his perspective as the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God, analyzed his audience. We get inkling in other places. Remember that one place where he's looking at Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, how I have longed to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You weren't willing." And he loved his people. This is a good day, a good weekend to be thinking about how much we love, you know, our own people and our nation. And think about them. So the sower went out to sow. He goes on to teach them. He's giving them a lesson. And he wants this to sink in the best way. But he also will teach us how parables were used, why they were used, and what, in essence, the parable of the parables would be. That's the title, Parable of the Parables. The parable of the parables. By the way, a parable, for a definition that will get us started from one of the Bible dictionaries, is this. It is a short, simple story designed to communicate a spiritual truth. Short, simple story, not complex. Or it may be teaching a religious principle or a moral lesson. Parables were used often by the prophets as well. So it is a biblical tradition, a tradition in Israel to teach with parables. It is a figure of speech in which truth is illustrated by a comparison or an example that is drawn from an everyday experience. That's the beauty of parables, is that they relate to the people on an everyday basis. They were all conversant with them. And they would generally have been of this as well. So he begins the parable of the sower. Listen. It gets their attention. Remember, he's sitting on a boat a few yards from the ocean. Behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, we don't use the word sower much anymore. We put an E in there in place of the O, and you would understand what a sower was. That's somebody who ran a sowing machine. But this was the old term for planting seeds. We're so far removed in an urban situation, urban setting and population of America, that seed planting is far from most people's minds. In this case, the sowing would have been a small grain. Typically, the barley was one of the primary grains that was grown in Israel at that time, and to some extent still is. So it would have been sown by hand. Today, we don't plant barley or wheat, which is roughly the same size kernel. We don't plant them by hand. We don't even talk about planting them. We talk about drilling. And you'd have to be out in the agriculture areas that grow small grains, Kansas to Montana, or anywhere, even in Ohio, where they're growing small grain. They have a grain drill, which looks like a giant box on wheels, metal box. And then underneath the box, which might be 16 feet wide, and in the big fields of Montana, we used to live there and worked for a John Deere dealer one time. Yeah, we had customers who would come in, and they would plow. When they plowed, they would plow 100 feet wide furrows. Not with the plows that we see commonly here, but with a chisel plow sunk very deep. They used these monster tractors for that. And when they drilled their grain, or planted their grain, they did the same thing. They dragged a bunch of gangs of these drills behind the tractor and planted probably more than 100 feet width. You have to calculate your swing when you get to the end of the field, but the fields were 10,000 acres. So they were really big. This one is a smaller one. And the way this sowing was done, and perhaps you've done it when you've replanted a spot in your lawn that got kind of threadbare for some reason or another, you take a handful of grass seed out of the bag and you just sort of loosely hold it and sprinkle it, and it falls down fairly evenly on the spot where you want it to grow. So the sower would do that. Usually he'd have a bag over the back of his neck, hanging down in the front. He'd reach in with one hand and grab a fistful of grain and pull it out and be flipping it out like this, opening his hands wide so it would spread out, while he reached for another handful with this hand and did the same thing that direction, careful to drop a few right where he was walking. And you walk down the field tossing grain this way and that way and this way and that way. You get good at it, you can do a pretty even job of it. They would have understood sowing a field very, very well in those days. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside. Now, wayside would be like the path or a road alongside the field where the earth is packed solid and the grain can't get in into the soil at all. It just sits on top of it. We ran into this in Ambassador College years ago in the English campus. I was there all 4 years, and most people didn't know we had a research farm, but we had actually a very good research farm, not as big by any means as the program that was being run down at the Big Sandy, Texas campus. But we had, I think, probably 500 to 700 acres that we had under cultivation or pasture management, one or the other. So some of the time when I worked on it for 3 years as one of my part-time jobs at Ambassador College, I would drive the tractor with the rototiller behind it. So it's a wide rototiller. It was about a six-footer. And we had this one field we were getting ready to sow or plant with, I forget what it was, probably ryegrass for green manure. But there was a public footpath that cut diagonally across that field. Now, this is a public footpath, and by English law, you do not destroy the path or block it. Anybody in England can walk that path whenever they want. So when I would come to the path, I'd hit the hydraulics, up came the rototiller, I'd roll over the footpath and drop the rototiller back down, and away I'd go and do the same thing back and forth. It instilled in me the importance of British footpath system. We don't have that in America. Well, we have a few trails. We have the giant trail that zigzags around Ohio and mountain trails out west and things like that, the Appalachian Crest Trail for hikers, but we don't have footpaths for people to move back and forth. But then again, England is much smaller than America, so it's more convenient for them. Our footpaths are paved for the most part, and we just drive down them. But it was always protected. We had them that went through the college campus, through other parts of our fields, and you couldn't put a fence across it. You had to have a stile, or a sty, as they're sometimes called. Stile would be a set of steps where you climb up and off and back down the other side of the fence, or you would have a fake fence, you know, 16 feet of fence just inside your pasture, and there's an opening in the main fence that you can easily walk through, you know, 3 feet or so wide, and a cow could easily go through, except they're not smart enough to come back behind the fake fence and go find the opening to get out. They don't see the opening. It doesn't exist. So this would... That had to do with the footpaths, and so a footpath would have been very likely to be had anywhere along fields in Israel at that time, even as today, or a cart path or a road. There were roads as well. And when those seeds fell on that bare ground, the birds of the air came and devoured it. That was free food. Come and get it, and so they would. Some of the seeds fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up and seed germinated. It grew a little plant, but because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun came out, it was scorched because it had no root and withered away. So you'd have shallow soil on top of a rock base, either solid rock or large rocks in the soil. That would be almost do the same thing. Serve as solar collectors. And that shallow soil will heat up because of the sun, and then when it gets moisture and the seed gets on it, it'll germinate right away. It'll come up quicker than anywhere else because of the warmth of the soil. But as soon as the sun comes out for a few days, it doesn't have any residual strength. It can't get its root system down to where it can tap the subterranean water sources. And so those plants die. Verse 7, and some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. And it yielded no crop. Well, I think we've all had experience with thorns of one kind or another. The thorn in our side, in our South Dakota farm ranch operation my father ran, were Canadian thistles. And they're not technically thorns, they're thistles, but they're thorny because they hurt like grabbing thorns when you can try to grab them. When we get a set of thistles set into a field, They didn't spread widely. What they would do is they would take over the section that the seeds landed in. And then if you didn't get rid of them completely, quickly, they would start a colony of thorns. And the corn in those growing among the thistles had no chance. Never got up, never shot an ear. It was of little value. So we'd have to go in at some point and completely rid ourselves of the thistles. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up. And it increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. Now, the crop, when it says 100-fold or 60 or 30, that means that if you took a bushel of grain, it's about 60 pounds for barley or wheat, and you went out and you sowed 60 pounds of barley and wheat, that would take you a while to get that all done. And then when you harvested it, you would have either 30 bushels or 60 or 100 bushels if it was really good ground in a good year. You know, had one bushel you planted and 100 bushels that you brought home. That's a great yield. So he told the parable of the sower, and the people listened. And you know, they understood all those things. He who has ears, let him hear, he said. So then they started thinking, well, what does that mean? Well, I remember when, and then tell the stories just like I told stories while I was reading the story. So you have stories layered on stories, and they learned something from it. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12, now there were the 12 disciples who would become the apostles, and we're familiar with them, but there were also 70 other men who were being trained, and Christ sent them out on a training mission just like he sent the apostles out periodically during his ministry. And then there would be many of their wives and other ladies who had come to truly believe God's way and to believe that Christ was the Messiah. So they would be a part of the entourage at various times, depending on where he was and how close to where they all lived. So he had the 12 plus a number of the others. And they came and they asked him about the parable. And he said, and this is the reason he used parables. This is part of the parable of the parables, of why parables were employed. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. Those who are outside the circle of disciples, you know, they don't understand it yet. Consequently, seeing they may see and not perceive. You know, they could see something, but they don't understand what they're seeing. And hearing they may hear, but they don't understand. Lest they should turn and their sins should be forgiven them. And you have to ask a question. Why would God not want to forgive the sins of the people? Why would that be a problem? That this is, by the way, from Isaiah. God inspired it. Christ quoted it. That was inspired. Whatever he said was inspired. Well, let's understand the four of the main purposes of parables just to begin with. Number one, it gained interest of the multitudes. You had an agricultural community. They were all completely conversant with the parable of the sower. It made sense to them. At some level, there was got to be some reason for it, even if because they, you had this, those who studied wisdom, which we have little of that today by comparison, I think. And those who were studied wisdom would be trying to analyze it from a wisdom point of view. Those who didn't would just be enjoying the stories, and maybe there's some colloquial lesson from it. So it gains their interest. Secondly, it's easily remembered story or lesson. That is when you learn the lesson. Easily remembered. And the disciples, that was very important because they could remember this one. They would really remember this one, as we'll find out in a minute. But it was an easy to remember story. And then the third lesson or reason for a parable was to make the truth clear to those whom God was calling and he was working with at that time. Which, of course, means that eventually this kind of a time delay parable is printed here. Christ said it there. He spoke it loudly so everybody could hear it that was gathered on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he was then sitting or standing in the boat so that they could hear it. But then it got recorded as he inspired Mark and Matthew, certainly, and to write it down so that it can be read and remembered. And it makes sense to those who read it later if God is working with them. Otherwise, it has some religious lesson and is interpreted in some way down through the ages, and it is pondered over as well. Fourthly, the fourth purpose of the parable is to hide the truth in part from those that God is not yet calling, to those for whom it is not yet time to understand the parable of the sower. Their time would come, and their time will come. But if it wasn't time then, it had to be a time later. This is one of the great lessons of the parables, is it was a time-delayed teaching. Those for whose time it wasn't delayed. For those whose time it was not, it was a delayed teaching. They would learn later. Let's understand this in studying the parables. We need to understand that God has a plan that will unfold. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 4 and make our brief excursion out of Mark, and then we'll come back to it. Acts chapter 4. And here's an instance where we find it's, you know, not long after the church has started on Pentecost of 31 AD in the second chapter. And Peter and John have been out and about, and in the course of their movement around Jerusalem, God had healed a man through their efforts, and they got arrested. You know, do something good, and they're going to get arrested. Obviously, they were arrested because the powers that be did not like competition. And Jesus of Nazareth, they had viewed as competition. They thought that with his crucifixion, that would die off. What they are beginning to find with Peter and John and the other apostles now, not just disciples, is that the movement is growing. And they don't like the competition at all. So they brought Peter and John in front of the governing council at the time, including the high priest. In verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Peter was always respectful when he began one of these dissertations, addressing with respect those who were listening. "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well?" If you're taking us to task for helping this man and having him here now before you well. How was he made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and they had told him and warned the apostles already, even before this, that they were not to preach in Jesus' name. So Peter is coming right back at them. He doesn't wilt before the council. That by the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone, not the man, but Christ. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Again, a citation from the Old Testament. And when you think back to the way in which the temple was built, see, there was a temple at the time of Peter was speaking, was the temple that Herod had reconstructed. It was the second temple redone and from the ground up by King Herod. But the first temple, the one built by Solomon, had a very particular covenant and ordinance for construction. Agreement that you had, the workers had to do. They were not allowed to have the sound of the adze or the hammer at the building site. The site was otherwise relatively silent as the temple was being constructed. That meant the limestone blocks, which formed the basic walls and structure and foundation of the temple, which were quarried somewhere near Jerusalem. There's a quarry that actually goes back under the present old city of Jerusalem. They call that Solomon's Quarry. I'm not sure if that was where some of the stones of the temple came from. There is a tradition that it is. That would have been very, far enough that you wouldn't have heard anything at the temple site. It's an interesting labyrinth of caverns. I had a friend in 1973, from a Canadian student ambassador, and he was a bit of a spelunker. So one day we walked down there after we'd gotten done with working on the big dig over by the Temple Mount, and I went on the tour. The tour cost 25 cents or so, and he did too. But when he got to the bottom of the main cavern where the tour was taken down, then we walked back up and looked at how they cut the stones and things, he stepped over the rope and disappeared into the darkness for the rest of the afternoon. He figured that he walked about 3 or 4 miles, and he found an underground lake back in that labyrinth. Israel is honeycombed with caverns. It's limestone superstructure of the soil, which is why you can get good limestone there. But imagine this. They bring a limestone block to the temple site, and they transport it on carts. Either they're pulling or they have oxen pulling them, and then they have a series of pulleys or ramps, probably ramps and rollers to get it up, zigzag it up, kind of like they did with the giant pyramid blocks, except these were smaller blocks, so you had fewer men, so there's still as much work per man. And you would get it into position, you slide it into position, and you find out that you're just under a quarter of an inch off on one corner, and it doesn't fit. Now, this is God's temple. So what do? You can't fix it there. You have to take it back down the rollers, down the ramps, back to the cart, haul it away a few hundred yards away, out of earshot of the Temple Mount, and then you let the stone cutters go back at it and get it right. This was clearly a case, after you have one or two of those instances, clearly a case of measure thrice, cut once. And you will very carefully develop accurate measuring capability very quickly with that kind of a restriction that God placed on the construction of the temple. Well, there's a comparison, and Peter talks about this in 1st or 2nd Peter. He quotes that again. And that we're a part of the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. But we are being formed as living stones, is what he uses in 1st or 2nd Peter. Living stones. And we're being shaped and formed to the exact tolerances, if you will, today. In essence, to be placed in the temple, the living temple of God, in the kingdom. So it's interesting that this one should be cited here as an identifier of who Christ is. He's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Then we come to verse 12, which is what we were looking for. And we were talking about why some of the people could not understand the parables and never did in their lifetimes. Nor is there salvation in any other. Other is a reference back to Christ. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. And of course, that brings up, as you stop to think about history, even in those days, what about those who lived and died before Christ lived? Never heard of him. What about those who lived while he lived, but they were in China or in the Americas? There were people in the Americas then, thanks to the Phoenicians and others, and the Egyptians and the Israelites. And they didn't know about it. And what about those who lived after he lived and never heard of him? Or what about those who lived after he had lived and heard of him, but they didn't hear the truth? So they didn't understand the true Jesus Christ of the Bible. Do they have access for salvation? We had a good news lecture back before we had me on today. It was a Good News magazine, and this was a few years ago. Got into a discussion with a man who came. He was very interested in some ways. But we got into this discussion based on this verse, and he said, well, you know, what I think is, I think that if somebody is a good whatever it is they say they believe, that they then will end up in the kingdom of God. God will give them eternal life. If they are good, whatever. And I asked him, well, what about the tuggy? Would the good tuggies qualify under that? He didn't understand who the tuggies were. We use the term thug, T-H-U-G. It's an Indian word. It is pronounced tug. And if there's more than one, they are tuggy. That's the plural form. The Tuggy religion worshipped a goddess of many arms, either four or six, I could never count them quite, called Kali, the goddess Kali. And the Tuggies worshipped her by murdering people, preferably by strangulation. But in a pinch, you could kill them any way you had to or got to. That was, if you were a good Tuggy, you had murdered more than the other Tuggies. So would that qualify? Well, obviously that's lunacy. It wouldn't qualify at all. And the argument falls completely apart. Ultimately, everybody needs to know the name of Jesus Christ, who Jesus really was, and not who he wasn't. There has to be a way that God is going to make that happen. Now, let's take this one another step further to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Fits into the context of the overall chapter, but the chapter is more understandable when you have connected it to Acts 4:12 and a couple of other places we're going to. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. God has a dual perception of time. Our perceptions of time are pretty much, you know, singular. A long time is a long time, a short time is a short time. Unless the short time is really boring, and then it's a terribly long time. You know, so we get an inkling into the idea at times like that, and when you're really bored, and it seems like a long time, even though it was only like 20 minutes, that you begin to appreciate how God can perceive time in two ways. The Lord is not slack, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is God's desire, it is God's will that all humans would come to repentance. But it is also the human's choice. So although it is God's will that they would repent, they have to decide if they will. But it's God's intention that they should. That is his desire. Now, in order to come to repentance, and have your sins forgiven, that they would turn and that I should forgive them, is what Paul, or what Christ was quoting Isaiah say in back there in Mark 4, but you know, lest they turn and I should forgive them. That's what repentance is the turning. And then from that, God gives forgiveness. And from that point on, you know, conversion, and then you're having your opportunity for salvation. You will not have it again. It comes only once. But there is a time, those who didn't live when Christ did, who didn't understand the truth and don't understand the truth now and won't understand the truth before the second coming, God has a plan for them. In fact, it begins to be unfolded in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We begin at verse 11. We want to get to verse 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. I wonder if Peter sounded like John Wayne. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You can only imagine. You don't know what he sounded like, you know. He could. Yeah, it's possible. John Wayne was a fisherman a couple of times on movies. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good looks, which by your good works, which they observe, glorify God. And here is the kicker phrase, in the day of visitation. What do you mean in the day of visitation? Well, if they didn't understand God's truth before we lived, and they don't understand it and aren't going to understand it now, although we try to make it as understandable as we can, like Christ was doing with them, or they don't understand it before the return of Christ, then they must, like we are having now, our day of visitation, where God has visited us. He has opened our minds to know His truth. We are in an ongoing conversation with God, in essence, through prayer and through the conduct of our lives. They too must have that experience. They too must have a day of visitation. And the days of visitation are fairly obvious as we understand the prophecies, especially with the book of Revelation clarifying the details. The first day of visitation in the list of three, the first day is what we live in now. From the Garden of Eden to the second coming of Christ is the first day of visitation. And there have been few who have been called compared to the total world population. We don't know what that total world population exactly is, but we know that it's been few. Because we know who, generally, we from the Old Testament, that God would have classified as converted. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah and Rebecca, presumably. Joseph, Abraham, or rather Moses and Aaron and Joshua, certain other ones then perhaps at that time. There would have been, of course, some of the judges at least, the prophets, a few of their wives, especially Mrs. Isaiah, because she was actually a prophetess, and a few other members of the community of Israel. Very few, relatively speaking. Very few. That God called out and allowed them their day of visitation, the day that they made their choice for salvation. Certain of the kings, of course, David would come under that. And then we have our day of visitation now. But back before the first coming of Christ, it was very few. More since. But compared to the world's total population, we're 7.5 billion right now, I think, is what the algorithms are telling us. 7.5 billion in population. That's the first day of visitation. Very few out of that large number that are living today, or however many have lived in the past, are they going to be visited by God as we are visited by God through the Spirit, this experience of repentance and conversion and His spiritual calling. The second day of visitation comes after Christ's second coming, called the millennium, the 1,000 years. And the word millennium simply is the Latin word for 1,000 years. The millennial rule of Jesus Christ. That's the second day. And all those who survive the cataclysmic events that are bearing down upon us in due course, They will live over into the millennium, a certain percentage. We don't know what the percentage is, but we do have an inkling, because I believe it was Amos the prophet that said of the cities of Israel that a city of 1,000 will come back 100, and a village of 100 will come back 10. In other words, you would have a survival rate of about 10%. Now, if it's reasonable to extrapolate that out across the total population of everybody else, if 7.5 billion people, we may have a seed population of about 750 million. Well, that's not small. You know, that's way more than the United States has right now. But compared to 7.5 billion people, it's very small. But still, that could be potentially the seed population going into the millennial rule. And they will have their time of understanding at that time, and all of their descendants as they repopulate the planet. And then finally, as Revelation 20 all brings it all out, you come down, there's a third day, because we have all those in the past who never understood during that lifetime, but they need to have a time when they do understand, and so God has a day to visit them. Now, it is normally called by traditional Christianity, they call it second chance salvation. They misunderstand, but, you know, so we chuckle. I do chuckle at it, at their concept, but it's not second chance. It's first chance. They never had a chance before. If your mind's not open and you don't even know what the game is that you're supposed to be playing, or the kind of life that you're supposed to be living, then we can't hold you accountable for it. God will hold them accountable when He has revealed to them His truth, just like He has revealed it to us, brethren. And that's what the great white throne judgment is for. How many will be brought up in that resurrection to a physical lifetime, a second physical lifetime for them, but the first time to have spiritual understanding? We don't know what the population will be. Somebody was telling me about scientists who have been calculating how many people, the hundreds of billions they think have lived on the earth. But then the comment was, yeah, but what do they consider to be humans? You know, when they say hundreds of billions, Now, scientists have gone off of the theory of evolution that some areas, they let them talk, is you have no idea how much value in what they're saying there is, because they're out in, you know, left field and beyond the foul line, out of the stadium, lost someplace in a neighborhood, you know, near Wrigley Field, but that's as close as they get. But there could be dozens or scores of billions. We don't know. Maybe there is 100 billion of people that have lived. It's hard to guess how many lived before the flood. You know, they lived longer. They had bigger families. We don't know. But it will be a lot. And their day will come. Let's turn over one final place before we go back to Mark. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The beauty of this is, and of God's way is that He has a plan for all of mankind. Nobody is left out. Nobody is thrown into an ever-burning hellfire because they were born at the wrong place and the wrong time. That is, by the way, the doctrine of traditional Christianity. If you don't accept Christ in this life, you do not pass go, you do not collect $200, and you will fry forever in hellfire, being tortured by demonic spirits. And some of them really wax eloquent on that. Some of them also think about that first scripture we looked at, Acts 4:12. And I remember preparing a Last Great Day sermon for the feast some years ago, and I went to a university library that had a really good theological section and commentaries, you know, shelves and shelves and shelves of commentaries. So I just went pulling the book of Acts down and reading what they said about Acts 4:12. And there would one said, "Oh well, they'll just burn in hellfire, and that's tough." More or less was the opinion. The rest of them, if they said anything at all, they said, "This is a great mystery. I have a very, very dark feeling when I read this verse and think about all of those who have never known of Jesus Christ and God they don't understand God the Father and Christ, but at least know of Jesus Christ." They could see, those who were honest could see that, in fact, they didn't understand how God was going to do this. They hoped He had a plan. Well, they were right. He did have a plan, does have a plan, and it is unfolding. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1 and end in verse 4. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications are prayers, and prayers and intercessions, which are also prayers, and the giving of thanks, which are prayers too, prayers be made for all men, for all of mankind, for kings and all who are in authority. And the reason for that is that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And we need to pray for those in authority, even if we don't like them, as far as what they stand for. It's better than having anarchy. And, the potential eventually is going to be very high for the anarchy end of things, as well as just, massive destruction. Go back and read the beginning of World War II. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is the desire of the Father and of Christ that all human beings will come to the knowledge of the truth and to receive salvation. That's their desire, that is their will. The decision, though, is the individual person's as to what they would do. Okay, now we go back to Mark. Understanding this background for the parable and why God would not want to forgive somebody immediately, and understanding the parables, is because it is not the best time for that person. God knows each and every one of us, and has always done so intimately and completely well. So in verse 13, we have the parable explained. And so he says this. This has got to sting just a little. Remember, he was a teacher, and the disciples were the students, even though they were about the same age. But he was way above them as far as comprehension and understanding of things. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable, the parable of the sower, the one that we just went through? Do you not understand this parable? And you just imagine the setting there. Do you not understand this parable? And they're kind of ducking their heads. No, we don't. Well, then how will you understand all the parables? In other words, why are you so thick? It reminds me of an Irish joke. If it is an Irish joke, you gotta love the Irish. This was told an ambassador too. Bear in mind, it was an English campus, and we had Irish students, and so we traded jokes back and forth. The Americans, we just went along for the ride. We didn't have any jokes that were interesting. They had the good ones over there. So Paddy decided he would take a vacation from the farm in near Dublin, and he would go to London town. So he told his father he was going to do that, and he said, will you be careful of the English? He says, oh, I'll be fine, Father. He went over to London town. First thing he does, gets off the train, goes to a pub. And he goes in the pub, and he's sitting there enjoying his pint of whatever it is, and an Englishman looks at him, and he says, you're Irish. He says, I am. He says, you're thick. Well, Paddy didn't know what thick meant, in the context anyway. You know what thick meant otherwise. He says, I'm not thick. He says, oh, yes, you are. All Irish are thick. You're thick. I'm not thick. He said, I can prove it to you. So the Englishman walked over. This was a pub that was built out of oak timbers that were older than America is as a nation. Older than we are as a colony. I mean, these were oak timbers that were out of trees that were 400 years old, and they've been built that long. I burned a bunch of them up cooking a beef once at SCP. It was sad. I was using lumber from a pub that had been taken apart, and the trees had grown 400 years earlier. And here my country was not even in existence at the time. So anyway, side apart. They went over to this big oak timber. A lot of the classic pubs were made. Englishman holds his hand out in front of the big post, and he says, hit me hand. And the Irishman, his big, tough Paddy, he swings as hard as he can, and the Englishman drops his hand out of the way at the last instant, crushes his knuckles on the big beam, and says, I told you we're thick. He says, I'm not thick. Let me try again. So the Englishman put his hand out. He swung with the other hand. Same effect. So he goes home with his hands in bandages, and he gets out of the train. He starts walking down the lane to the farm where he lived with his father and his mother. And he found his father was out plowing, so he climbs over the fence with some difficulty. He walks out in the middle of the field, and he says, "Father, Father, I learned something in London. I learned that I'm thick." He says, "What do you mean you're thick, Paddy?" He says, "Oh." He looked around for a post, and he didn't see any post in the middle of the field. He said, "Give me a hand, Dad." Sometimes you just feel thick, you know? And so the joke was then, when the Americans didn't get the joke, somebody's hand would go up as a signal. Nobody said anything at all. We just put a hand up, and everybody would have a good chuckle about it. Mankind is rather thick, and we have had our turn at being so as well. Now he begins, and the disciples they didn't get the parable. And it would appear that Christ expected them to understand that parable by that time. But no, they hadn't figured it out yet. So he took a deep breath. He said, "Okay, the sower sows the word." And I would imagine he would pause and look at them. "Us?" "Uh-huh." "You! You! The apostles, you know, the disciples, which will grow into the church. You know, you sow the word." The word is like the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's what God's word means. "And these," he goes on in verse 15, "are the ones who, by the wayside where the word is sown, and they hear, then Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." And undoubtedly, that happens. As we preach the gospel, publish the gospel, there are those who read it or they hear it. And they're interested, and then, zoom, it's just gone right away. And then that's undoubtedly the vast majority. And verse 16, "Now these, likewise, are the ones sown on the stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. They have no root in themselves, and so they endure only for a time. And afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." So we've seen that over the decades. The field ministry certainly has. There will be people that want to be a part of the church, perhaps, or at least they're very excited about the truth, and you end up talking to them about it in a visit. And then something comes up, and suddenly they're not interested anymore. And you find out what it was, and, well, it wasn't that big of a thing. You know, but maybe somebody ridiculed them at work because they were thinking about beginning to keep the Sabbath or whatever, and they just vaporize. They don't have the staying power. It's like the roots aren't developed and they can't survive. And then we also see what happens in verse 18. "Now these are the ones who are sown among the thorns, and they are the ones who hear the word," and it's saying, and the implication seems to be, and then they act on it, because it's in a gradation process here, going from the shallowest to the deepest. "And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things entering in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Some of these may become brethren." Maybe we've known brethren. Maybe we've been like this and nearly like this when we got so kind of worried about things or desiring of other things, as it says, that we forgot about following God faithfully and we had to recover from that. And then we come to verse 20. This is our target, brethren. This is where we want to be. Whatever we've been before, this is where we want to be. "These are the ones sown in good ground, those who hear the word, they accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And so the disciples, their faces all bright. "Aha! I've got it." You know, and as a teacher, you know, I don't know how many of you here are teachers, and some of you, of course, teach and give sermonettes. That's teaching. But what you're looking for is the aha moment. That's what they call it, the aha moment. When everybody's face goes, "Oh, aha, I understand it." And you're trying to explain, you know, nuclear algorithms or something like that. I don't think they get very many aha moments at all. They wouldn't get one from me. So then Christ says, all right, so I'm saying he says this, but I'm imagining. He taught the public in a number of parables. But he also said to them, them is indeterminate, the previous them up in verse 13 was the disciples, so it appears that now he is bringing up perhaps other parables that he had given to the public and now is testing the disciples to see if they can understand this one. Okay, here it is. A lamp is a lamp bought to be put under a basket or under a bed. Now, when I say a lamp, to understand, how many of you drink tea? Any tea drinkers here? How many of you actually make tea in a pot once in a great while? Oh, the purists, the English, you're not thick. So, if you can imagine a Brown Betty teapot, which is your classic teapot, I'm a little teapot, short and stout, and here's my handle, and here's my spout, you know. Okay, but imagine it before it's baked in the oven and made hard, and you just squish it flat with your hand. So it's only about this high. There's a little reservoir in the pot, but it's not very deep. And you fill that with olive oil, and then you go find some string and twist it together, cotton is good, and stuff it down the spout so it reaches the olive oil. And after a few minutes, you just light the spout, and that wick is what it is wick the oil up, and then that's your lamp. They didn't have candles, apparently, back in the days of the apostles. They had oil lamps, because oil was what they had there. They didn't have beeswax in the extent that America had later. So it's called candlesticks, you know, candlesticks in Revelation 1 and 2, but it's lampstands, essentially, is what is being described there. So we have this lamp. You don't put it under a basket or under a bed. You'd be nuts. It'd burn the place down. So this is a story. Everybody can understand that. And there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, nor anything that is kept secret that shall not come to light. If anyone has ears, let him hear. In other words, the light is made to be used as a light. And so they think for a minute. We're the light, right? Yes, you're the light. Good. So we carry on. You know, the disciples were just a little slow on the uptake. Later on, they weren't slow at all, but they were early on, just like we all are. And so then he said to them, okay, here's another one. Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. It's like a parable of reciprocity. You know, whatever you give out is what you're going to get in. And then beyond that, those to whom much is given, more will be given, and to those who have little, what they have will be taken away. And then you imagine the disciples sitting there thinking, okay, how does that apply? You know, we figured out it has to apply to us in some way, and not the same to the rest of the people yet. And then they realize, oh, in other words, you're giving us a lot. We need to make good on what you've given us, right? Right. It's exactly right. God expects a great deal of us, brethren, because he has invested us with understanding of his way and his word. And how we live our lives, how we represent God's kingdom, you know, in the future by representing God's way of life today. Then we have the parable of the growing seed in verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and then go to sleep at night and rise by day, you know, in morning and evening kind of a scene, and the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself doesn't know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and then the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So you imagine the disciples in this, you know, gave him the explanation of the first parable. Now he's giving him parables to see if they can figure it out. And so they analyzed this one, I imagine, and they said, all right. So there's this incredible process of you give us the knowledge of the truth, and it grows in our lives, and then it comes to harvest time at the end of the age. And that would be pretty much it. That would be exactly what he was teaching them. God's miracle of growth. We don't know exactly how it happens, even with plants. You know, the scientists can go and they take the tiny pictures of the embryonic development of the seed as it starts to burst open when it germinates down in the moist soil, and then the little plant starts to grow out of it. It feeds on the seed itself for a while. When we grew corn in South Dakota years ago, my father would stop by the field after corn had been planted and in the field about a week. he'd start watching as we'd drive down the county road around to one of our other fields. We'd be studying the main cornfield, looking for any hint of green. And when he thought he saw it, then we'd stop and we'd climb over the irrigation canal and walk out into the field, and he'd open his pocket knife, and not the pointy blade but the rounded one, and he'd flick the soil away gently from one of the plants out a few yards out into the field, and he'd hold up and look at that tiny little kernel of corn, because it gets used as the food for the plant initially while it's getting its root system going. And we look at the roots and we'd analyze that. We dig up, you know, a couple of feet of corn and put them all carefully back and pat the soil down, and away we'd go. Now, he couldn't help but monitor the growth of the little plants. He's a true farmer at heart. And then pretty soon, the next day we come by, there's a little more green. The next day you could see a definite green haze. And then, foom, 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 suddenly it's all turned green and this corn's up like this, then it's like this, and then just like around here on these fields. So it's the miracle of growth, and there is growth that God expects of us. He gives us much, but he wants us to grow with it. And we don't understand fully how it happens, but God does. Now, the parable of the mustard seed, another lesson for the disciples. Christ says, okay, I've got one more for you. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? This is verse 30. Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown in the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. It's just a tiny little seed. But when it is sown, it grows up. You know, you plant it and it grows and it becomes bigger than all the herbs, greater than all the herbs, shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And mustard plants do grow very large, very rapidly. They have to go from a tiny seed into a large plant that produces a whole lot more seeds. And so he says the kingdom of God is like that. So they've got to analyze how that works. Well, God's spirit at conversion is the tiniest part, in a sense. If you could measure it, God can measure things. We can't understand how he measures them, but at conversion, our spiritual strength is very tiny, but the yields, as time goes by, the yields are incredible. In other words, if we follow God's way and make good on the investment of his spirit that he placed in your mind when you were converted, then you will grow and grow and grow and turn green. Well, a little yellow if you're a mustard plant. And you won't probably turn green at all. Verse 33. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And then when he was alone, he explained all the things to his disciples. So he used these parables on the public as well. And then he would make sure the disciples understood them. They probably have a quiz at the end of his teaching session. He said, all right, now the parable of the mustard seed, let me rehearse it. And he'd go through it again and said, what does it mean? And then they had to have figured it out, because he was training them to understand and to think like he was thinking. That was the purpose of the parable. They were a teaching tool to those who understood, and they were a tool of interest that piqued the interest but blocked the depth of understanding from those that God wasn't yet working with directly. But he will. Now, there's one final lesson. It's a parable in action, I guess you could say. It's the final verses of this chapter. So at the end of the day, verse 35, when evening had come, and remember, I told you about the weather patterns, and you got the heat, you know, the hot air down on the Sea of Galilee at 700 feet below sea level, and the really cold air tumbling down out of the mountains to the north and hitting that hot air and creating turbulence. And on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Why would he want to do that? Well, because you couldn't get on the shore where they were, because there was thousands of people, probably thousands, 4,000 or 5,000 that would follow him around wherever he went. So that we're going to go to the other side in the dark and we can get some sleep. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. Whatever boat he was in, that's the boat that he rode in. And the other little boats, because however many disciples, close disciples, were along, it was the 12, of course, and some of the others, so they had a variety of boats. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And I had to wonder, okay, pillow. It's raining hard, and he's asleep on a pillow. that pillow had to be made out of oil cloth. There was no satin pillow or cotton pillow. This was oil cloth, so that it was waterproof. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a pillow. And when they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" How was he supposed to know they were perishing? He was asleep. But they were very, very anxious, very worried. Even though they were experienced seamen or lake boaters, they were very worried. And he arose and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Just boom, like that. No wind, no waves. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly. This was what they took from the incident initially. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They marveled at what he could do with the wind and the sea. They had not yet marveled at what he could do through them to come to have faith. See, the parable of the parables is to teach us to dig deeper in our lives, be more faful to God, to believe his way and his truth, and live our lives according to it.